All right, so we are continuing on through Exodus, and you know, as we all know, you know, Moses has just in the last chapter that we covered, Moses had just come down from Mount Sinai, where he was with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, and receiving the law and the judgments and the everything that related to the design of the tabernacle and the garments and everything else. He had the, the two tables of stone where the Lord had written the Ten Commandments, and he had come down to the camp, and he's all excited and everything else. And he comes down to this idolatrous situation, right? The whole camp is involved in idolatry and everything else. And so he gets very angry, and he throws down the tablets and the whole situation. And so as we enter into chapter 33, it's sort of after all of these things have happened. And the one thing that was significant that we saw is just something in Moses where, the Lord at some point, he was expressing his displeasure with the people. And he basically was saying, you know what, I'm just going to, in verse 10 of chapter 32, the Lord basically says, my wrath is hot against them. And he's basically saying, I'm just going to get rid of them, the whole nation, and I'll make a nation of you. I'll just make a nation, through you and through your descendants and start all over again. But we saw this amazing thing happened here with Moses, where he really intercedes on behalf of the people. And as a result of his intercession, the Lord, it says here, he relented from the harm that he was going to do. And what we talked about last time is that in essence, God, granted Moses's intercession, because that's what he was going to do anyway. And really, in essence, Moses was praying and interceding in line with God's will, because Moses understood really what God's will was for the people of Israel, that he had a plan for them, and he had made promises, and the Lord, when he makes a promise, he keeps that promise. And so now we turn to chapter 33, where we're just continuing on in this whole situation here. And so let's see what this chapter holds for us. So chapter 33 of Exodus, it reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" Verse 4, "And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments." And so here we see the Lord, he's essentially, he's moving on, but he begins to say some things to Moses that are pretty profound here. The Lord heard Moses's prayer of intercession, and so the Lord is going to go forward with his plan of bringing the people into the land. But he says something here that is different than what they had been experiencing up to this point. If you notice in verse two, it says, go ahead and go up into this land that he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm gonna send my angel before you and drive out the Hittite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, all these people that were in the land um, that the Lord was sending them to. But you know, he's going to send his angel ahead of them, but it's different than what he had said before and how he was going to have it. You know, remember how the Lord was leading them with a pillar of fire and a cloud, you know, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. There was something that was very close and personal that was going on there. Whereas here, the angel is going to go ahead of them to drive out these nations. And as we continue on through what we're going to be reading here in chapter 33, the thing that is really going on here is that the Lord, he's distancing himself to a certain degree from the people. And so that's what's really going on there. And you can see it in verse 4 that the people understood, because it says, when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. And so when it's talking about ornaments, it's really just talking about jewelry, okay? But the bottom line is that the people realized that there was this change that was going to take place here in the way that the Lord would be relating to them. And so they're now mourning about this, and they're now beginning to feel and to experience the difference. You know, see in verse 3 where it says, "For I will not go up in your midst." And so he's really saying to them, you know, I'm going to send, you know, my angel ahead, and I'm going to do all the things that I said I would do, and bringing you into the land and you know, getting these people away or whatever, but you're going to be going there, and I'm not going with you, because in verse 3 it says, lest I consume you. In other words, you guys are, the people are in sin, and they're stiff-necked, and we talked about what that meant. Was it's like an animal, like a horse would be the best example of how when a horse would stiffen up their neck, and then you're having difficulty leading it one way or the other. He's saying that's the kind of people the Israelites are, that they are stiff-necked, they won't listen, they can't be led. And so what's going to happen is we're going to end up having a problem. You know, I'm going to end up consuming them because of how they are. And so then as we look in verse 5, it says, "For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you." And so you kind of see, I mean, the language is almost like when a child who messes up, right? And the parent says, you know, go to your room, you know, and, you know, and let me, I need some time to think about, you know, what I'm going to do with you guys. You know, you guys are a mess here. So he tells them this, and so again, this is the situation. You know, their sin is separating, right? Their sin is separating them from God. The consequence of their sin is that God is distancing himself from them. And so this is the natural consequence. And even when, like, as you know, the children of Israel are the people of God, right? Sin has that effect of separating us from God, right? Even as Christians, you know, when we are in sin, it's not like that we stop being Christians. It's not like we stop being the children of God, because that can never be undone. But that sin that we have, if it's there and it's unconfessed, there's no repentance from it, it does create a distance, you know, and you can tell, you know, when you're in that situation. And so that's what's going on here. You know, the Lord is saying, I'm not gonna you know, sort of not do what I promise to do, because I always keep my word. I'll bring you into this land. It will be a land that's flowing with milk and honey and everything else, but I'm just not going to go up with you like I was planning to do, because, and that's the whole thing. The Lord, his desire is to be in the midst and to be in fellowship with his people and for his presence and his glory to be amongst the people. But it's just, this just is one of the consequences of you know, when we are in sin. And it is a natural consequence that God is not going to be, he's going to be distancing, you know, from sin. And so I don't know, I just keep on, as a matter of fact, I keep thinking about like what we're going through in Romans, right? Where, you know, it's talking about how the Lord, you know, because the people were engaging in all different kinds of sin, you know, that he gave them over, you know, it's just another kind of flavor of that same thing of the Lord just, you know, distancing himself or allowing that person to suffer that consequence. And we, you know, a lot of times we take for granted, you know, the presence of the Lord, you know, the fellowship of the Lord, that, you know, that he is in our midst. We take that all for granted. And I'm sure they took this for granted, but it's clear in verse 4 that they realized it was a big deal, right? And so they were mourning over what the Lord had said. Verse 6, so the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And then verse 7, it says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And so here we see this further separation, right? You know, as I said, God's desire is to be in the midst. And when he was giving Moses the instructions on building the tabernacle, he instructed Moses, he said, I'm going to have that tabernacle and have it be in the middle of the camp. So it'll be in the center of everything. That's what God's desire is. But as I was saying before, sin separates, and it separates us from the thing, like I said, that we take for granted sometimes, the blessing of just being in the midst of him. And so we see that Moses is setting up this tent outside the camp, again, representing the separation. Also, he's going away from the place where all of those defiling acts took place, you know, where they were involved in all that idolatry and everything else. We see that. And so it says here that, interestingly, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord, they would go out to this tabernacle of meeting, which was outside of the camp. Verse 8, so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. So it's almost like, you know, they're like looking and just kind of longing and just for like, wow, look at that. You know, he's going to be in the presence of the Lord. And it was just a thing of the past. It's almost like perhaps in many ways, like the way that Adam and Eve felt, you know, when they were, you know, cast outside the garden, they longed for, you know, that place of paradise, not just because of how wonderful and how beautiful it was, but also because of the fact that they were there in the presence of the Lord, they would have fellowship with the Lord. And so now that's sort of a thing of the past, you know, having the Lord and his presence there in the midst of them. Verse 9, and it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And so you see there is a manifestation of the presence of God in this pillar of cloud that descended. And so it became very clear to everyone that, you know, God's presence was there in that tent. And it says here that the Lord talked with Moses. Verse 10, all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. And so there was respect, you know, for the presence of God. They knew that the presence of God was there. And so they would rise and worship each man, in his tent door. Verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And so here we see something very interesting in the beginning part of verse 11, where it says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. And so you look at this and you think, wow, face to face. But we know that it truly wasn't face to face, because later on, as we continue on here, we're going to see the Lord making a statement that no one can see God's face and live. So what is really happening here? These words, face to face, that is a Hebrew idiom, which means literally mouth to mouth. And so the idea of this is that there is no distance between the two. So it's talking about just this closeness of relationship, the way you would be talking with a very close friend when you're standing close to them and you're talking, and there's nothing in between you and them. So it's a very direct, close, relationship that's going on here. And the assumption is that it's audible, what he was hearing, but he was not seeing the actual face of God, but he was feeling his presence. And the only thing I can tell you, the only analogy I can give you, and maybe there are some of you who've experienced this too, but this kind of reminds me it just came to my mind too, as I was thinking about this, it reminds me of Walt. If everybody, you know, for those of you who remember Walt, whenever, you know, I would come to church on Sunday mornings and he'd be there at the door, you know, we would talk and we would really talk very close to each other, and we would be, you know, looking at each other's eyes and looking at our face, and there was no guile, no, like, there's no deception, no, it was just very just genuine, true conversation, that's what's being said about the way that Moses is speaking to the Lord, just very close, and up close and personal. And it's something that developed over time. It developed when he was up there on Mount Sinai, and it's continuing to develop. And we're going to see, you know, more of that here in verse 12. It says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So this is really what Moses is saying here. It is really an amazing thing that's going on here. So the Lord, you know, he's beginning to say some things to Moses, you know, when he's talking about, you know, you guys go ahead on, you know, I'm not going to go with you and so forth. The Lord is doing that intentionally to bring something out of Moses. And, you know, the Lord, you know, has a way of doing that. He has a way of kind of pulling things out of us and making us to be bigger, right? To be stronger, to be more mature, more full grown. And he's doing something in Moses here, and what and how he's kind of bringing him along here, I guess I would say. And so we're seeing this continuation of this intercession that Moses is making on behalf of the children of Israel. And so Moses is mustering all of his, everything that is within him to try to preserve the presence of God. I think what is really clear here in verses 12 and 13 is that Moses has developed this hunger for God. He's developed this longing for just to continually be in the presence of the Lord. And so he's really, I mean, you know, the people here are just mourning because the Lord, you know, has said what he's said, basically mourning because they did something wrong and they're suffering the consequence of it. But Moses is, he's in a totally different place here. In a way, it's like the Lord is saying, hey, look, I'm still going to do what I said. I'm going to bring you to this place. There's going to be milk and honey. And it's going to be great. And he's like saying, I really don't care about any of that. What I care about is I want to be in your presence. I want to know who you are. I want to know your ways. I want to truly find favor in your sight. You know, that's where Moses is. And that's why he's saying what he's saying. He's saying, he says, you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. So he's kind of working up, you know, his arguments here. And but he goes, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Like he's like, you're talking about some angel or something that's going ahead of time, but we're supposed to just go by ourselves. I'm not used to that. And quite frankly, that's as Christians, we shouldn't be used to being outside of the presence of God. You know, we should be longing to be in the presence of God the way that Moses is here. And so he goes on in verse 13, he says, I pray if I found grace in your sight. So he's saying, like, if I truly have found grace in your sight, you know, in other words, if I have any gas in the gas tank, if I have any, you know, favor with you, I have any ability to get you to do something, here's where I want to spend that capital that I have with you. And that is this. He's saying, show me now your way that I may know you and that I might find grace in your sight. He's saying, I want to know, like, what you are really like, you know, and that word way, it's singular. Like, I have a hunger for you, but I really want to know who you are and what your ways are like and what, you know, what things please you, like what you're really like, so that I may really know who you are and I may truly be able to find grace in your sight. That's what I'm really desiring, Lord. I don't need all of, I don't want all of these things. If you're not in our presence, if you're not going with us, what good is it going to be for us to be in this place that's flowing with milk and honey? And you know, it's really funny because the opposite of this is the lie that Satan tells to us. And it's really incredible, because if you think about the book of Job, right, the lie that Satan told was that the only reason why Job, you know, obeys you and he loves you and so forth is because you've made him wealthy, you've given him a family, you've done all these things for him. In essence, he's saying to God, without all of that, you're not lovable in and of yourself. There's not a reason for people to long after you just for who you are as God. That's the lie that Satan makes. And frankly, the false teachers, you know, like the people who were into like, you know, name it and claim it and prosperity gospel and all that, they're telling that same lie. Like, if you come to the Lord, you'll be rich and you'll have this and you'll have that and all that, you know, like that's why we go to the Lord. But we're not going to the Lord if we're truly, people of God. You know, we're really truly seeking after God. We're not seeking after him because of what he can give to us in terms of wealth and comfort and all that other stuff. We're seeking after him because we want him. We want his presence. We want to know him. We want to know his way. We want to know how we can find grace in his sight. And as David said, you know, to always be in his presence, you know, for forever. And so here Moses is really beginning to express those things, and he's interceding on behalf of the people. And so here's the Lord's reply in verse 14. He says, and he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And so here the Lord responds to what Moses says, and he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And what's interesting here is how he talks about the presence of God and there, you know, this connection with rest, really, because you can't really have rest if you're not in the presence of the Lord. You know, being in the presence of the Lord changes us. You know, in the New Testament, I remember, I think it's in Thessalonians, but I'm not sure exactly, you know, it talked about how there were the Christians there, and they were in the presence of the Lord, and there was this fragrance that where people knew that they had been with the Lord. They were different. They had like this attractiveness to them just by merely being in the presence of God. And so, you know, the Lord says, my presence is going to be with you and I will give you rest. You ever feel like sometimes like you're just restless, like you can't feel comfortable, and you feel restless, you feel whatever the case may be, you may feel like you're overwhelmed, you feel like you have a lack of confidence, you feel like, you know, everything is around you is not working out or whatever. The thing to do is to go into the presence of the Lord, right? To go and pray to the Lord and go and seek after the Lord. And just by being in his presence, you'll begin to have that sense of peace, right? And that, you know, you'll have that rest. The Lord will shore you up. The Lord will give you a confidence. And you can see that, right? You can see that in the people of God. You know, I don't know why, but when I was reading, I was just thinking about, like, you know, being in the presence and how the Lord can provide confidence and stuff. And I don't know why it came to my head when David was there and everyone was afraid of Goliath and so forth. And then he stepped up and he goes, what's the deal here? He goes, I can, you know, take this guy on. And he talked about how, you know, when he was watching over the sheep, that a bear would come and he would go and wrestle with this bear or this lion or whatever. There is this confidence. There is this, you know, complete, you know, just this peace, this confidence, this assurance that we have when we are in God's presence. And so I would just say that would be something that we, you know, to take away from this is just how how valuable and how much of a blessing it is to be able to have that privilege of being in the presence of God, or have it where the God, where God would say, my presence will go with you. Verse 15, then he said to him, and this is Moses speaking to the Lord, he says, if your presence does not go up with us, do not bring us up from here. Okay. And so Moses really expressing his sentiment. And that is to say, I don't want to go, if I don't want you to say to me, hey, go over there, you know, and you're, if you're not going, I want to go where you're going. If you're not going, I don't want to go. I want to stay with you. And again, quite frankly, that should be the attitude of a believer. So to someone who belongs to God, that's where you want to be. You want to be wherever the Lord is. If the Lord isn't going there, you don't want to go there. And so it's really pretty amazing. Verse 16, it says, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. And so what he's really saying is that, you know, there you made some promises, right, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you are a God that is different than all of the other gods that could be named, these false gods, right? In the sense that, you know, all these pagan nations, all these Gentiles, right, the non-Jews, we've talked about this before, they had these gods and they were all geographical or situational or what have you, right? This is the God of wealth. This is the God of prosperity. This is the God of the valley. This is the God of the hill or whatever. And so if you're in battle, you're appealing to the God in the valley if you're in the valley. But if you're on a hilltop, the God of the valley can't help you. But the God of Israel was different, right? The God of Israel was capable of everything, right? Of being wherever they needed to be and providing whatever strength, whatever they needed. And so that the fact that he would be with them is a demonstration to the world. And it's the thing that separates them from all of the other people on the face of the earth. And so again, Moses is appealing to that in an intercessory way. And so then verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And so again, so Moses is doing very, very well in his session here. He's scoring he's just like I said, getting all of his prayers answered. And so then verse 18, it says, and he said, and as this is Moses, please show me your glory. And so now Moses is, you know, he's on a roll, right? And so he's like, you know, why stop here? You know, let's go for the big thing here. He's asking big. And it's really pretty amazing that he goes there. But it's a demonstration that, you know, when we begin to have confidence in our prayers, right? We're praying in the will of God and the Lord is answering our prayers. It makes us more confident to pray for more. And because Moses was hungry for God, he was hungry for the presence of God and knowing more and wanting more from God, you know, he went all the way. He said, Lord, I want to show me your glory. I mean, he has been talking to Moses face to face. He's heard his voice. He's been in his presence, but it's like, there's like this one part that's missing, like to be able to see his glory. And so verse 19, here's the Lord's reply. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And so the Lord responds here, and he is going, by the words he's saying here in verse 19, he's going to do something in answering Moses' prayer. He's saying here, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he's saying, you can't see my face. And in our fallen bodies, we cannot see God's face. And we would just drop dead. Okay, we could not withstand that for even a microsecond, okay? And so the Lord says, you're not going to be able to see my face, but here's what I'm going to do in verse 21. And the Lord says, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. And so here the Lord is basically saying, I'm going to work this out so that you will be able to see like the afterglow. You're not going to be able to see my face. I'm going to work it out. And as I read this, I just think that's just how the Lord is. You know, he figures out a way to be able to do something, you know, and that is that's what's so amazing about the Lord. Like he knows what our limitations are and so forth, but he loves us so much. When we're seeking after him, when we're hungry for him, we want to see him, we want to be in his presence, we want to know more about him, he will figure out a way to do that. And that's the blessing that I see here. That is taking place with Moses. Chapter 34. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. And so here we see the Lord is basically telling Moses to cut these two tablets of stone, like the ones that he gave. He's going to now replace those. So it's not going to be the one that was made by the hand of God, but now he's going to have these tablets that he has cut, and so they're going to, you know, basically create the Ten Commandments on these tablets again. And so he's telling him to come up, and that no man is to be on that mountain. Verse 4 says, so he cut the two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hands two tablets of stone. And so we see Moses obeying the Lord. And it says here he rose early in the morning, showing his eagerness for God. Verse 5, it says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And so here we see that as Moses goes up there onto the mountain, that it says the Lord is descending in the clouds and his presence is there with him, and that he was going to proclaim the name of the Lord. And so this is a really interesting and amazing set of verses that we're going to read here. You know, when it says that he's going to proclaim the name of the Lord, you know, we think about names a certain way. Like we just think, you know, what would sound good, right? Or we think about like the different names that other people in the family have, like, oh, I'm going to name you after your uncle, or I'm going to name you after your aunt, or whatever the case may be. And we just do it based upon, like I said, family names, or, oh, this sounds really pretty, this name, or I've always liked the sound of that name, whatever the case is. But in these times, right, for Jews and in this time in history, the name meant something different. The name spoke of the nature of the person. And that's why all throughout the Bible, when people would name a child, it would typically have something to do with the nature of that child. And immediately you can think about Jacob, right? And how his name had something to do with what he did. You know, when he was born, he grabbed a hold of his brother Esau's heel. And so Jacob or Yaakov, it means, you know, heel catcher. But it also had a double meaning, right? Because a heel catcher was someone who was crafty, or it was like a kind of like a con man almost, right? You know, just a person who's always, you know, conniving and coming up with all kinds of ways to do things and so forth. So it truly does speak of the nature of somebody. And that's why you would always want to have a good name, like that people, when they would hear your name, that they would be thinking about your nature. You know, this guy's an honest guy. He's a trustworthy guy. If he says something, you can believe it, that kind of thing. Well, here now, the Lord is going to tell Moses what his name is, what his nature is. And so what can we take from this? I take from it that when we were reading in verse 13 of chapter 33, where the Lord says, show me now your way, you know, like basically kind of saying, what are you like? The Lord is answering his prayer, right here, because he's telling him what his name is, what his nature is. And so let's see what it says here. Verse 6, it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so here, not only do we have a description of the nature of God, but we have God providing that description. So in other words, you can hear all kinds of people talk about what the Lord is like, right? What God is like and what he's done and all this other stuff. This is the Lord saying, this is who I am. This is my nature right here. And so, you know, when for you know, ages, right? The Jews, when they wanted to know, what is God like? What is his nature like? This is where they would go to see what his nature is. And so it's very amazing, right? The Lord, and that's why I always say, make this comment, like the Lord reveals things to us in his word that we would have no way of knowing. How on earth can we possibly know that this is what his nature is? We would be guessing, you know, oh, he did this on that occasion, so that means he must be like that, and then he did that on that occasion. This is his nature. And so he goes through and he says, he's merciful and he is gracious, and he is long-suffering, meaning that he has a long fuse. He doesn't just, something happens and he just flies out the handle and just, you know, is all out of control. He's long suffering. And we know that for all of us who are here on this Zoom call, right? In our lives, we know what we've done and how long suffering, how the Lord has been with us. It says here that he is abounding in goodness and truth. And that is so amazing, that statement, right? It's one thing to have goodness, and there's one thing to have truth, but it's saying he is abounding in it. Like He just has this overabundance of goodness. So he is very faithful, and he committed in his love towards us. That's what that means when it says that he is abounding in goodness. And then the fact that he would be abounding in truth means that he is true. He only speaks truth to us. That's the nature of God. And then it says, keeping mercy for thousands. And so what it's saying here is that he is, you know, mercy is when you're withholding like something of a punishment, right? That is due to somebody. And so he is not giving you what you deserve in terms of punishment, right? So he is keeping mercy, and it says for thousands. So for many, many, many people, right? He is, and he's keeping it. You know, it always runs through my mind, you know, like, you know, not always, but I used to think like, you know, what if, you know, when it's all said and done, we're all in heaven, and we're in God's house, we're in his presence. And then all of a sudden one day he just says, everybody out of here, you know, I'm tired of you guys. I just started to think about all the things that you did, and I, you know, you're gone. I mean, I'm sending you all to hell, right? It says he keeps it, you know, he keeps that mercy. I kind of focus on that. He keeps it, and for thousands. It says here that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And the thing that's amazing, like you could look at that and you just say, okay, that's cool. He does that. But if you ever stop and think, like, why would it have three words here? Is there any meaning to that? And there is, you know, iniquity is something that's twisted, something that is perverted. You're perverting the ways of God. So anything that you do that is just so perverted, so twisted, so weird, so strange, right? He's saying here, God forgives that. He has the ability to forgive even that. You know, as a lawyer, right? When we studied this concept of iniquity, it's like being depraved or recklessness. It would be like you just do something that has no, there's no rationale. Like I just decide I'm just going to take and just throw something or just shoot a gun in a crowded hallway. That's iniquity, just twisted, crazy stuff. And it says the Lord he can forgive that. This is important, right? When you're talking about the nature of God, because isn't that the question? Like someone could tell you about what God can do in your life and that he died for our sins and stuff like that. But then for each of us, you're saying, yeah, but can he forgive that though? Like, I know other people have done things, but nobody's done what I've done. Can he forgive something twisted and perverted like what I've done? And he's saying, yes, that's the nature of God. He can do that. Then he talks about transgression. And that is when you go beyond what the Lord law says. Like, it's like, don't walk on the grass, and you go on, you know, you're going beyond, you're trespassing, right? You're engaging in deliberate sin. In other words, you know, this is something that you're not supposed to do, and you do it anyway. Okay. So you could say, because a lot of times, like people think that they go, hey, you know, I make a mistake, the Lord can forgive that and so forth. But what if I know, like I come upon something and I go, I shouldn't do that. And I know in my heart I shouldn't do it, but then you go ahead and do it anyway. That's what transgression is. And he's saying, I can forgive that. I have that's my nature, is even to forgive that, right? You know, again, you know, you can say other people just made mistakes or something, but I deliberately did that. You ever have that situation where you feel like you can't even forgive yourself, or you can't even get forgiveness from God, because you know, you say to yourself, I knew I wasn't supposed to do that, but I did it anyway. how can God forgive me of that? And he says, that's my nature. I can forgive that. And then the last one, sin, is just merely missing the mark. You know, like, and it comes from archery, you know, when they would, you know, you would take you shoot a bow and arrow to a target. And if you miss that target, it was called a sin, right? So this would be where you're trying to do the best you possibly can, and you just can't hit God's, you know, requirement. So that's sin, right? And so he's got it all covered. He's saying, this is my nature. And I love the fact that that this is true about God, and he lays it out this way, because that, like I said, it answers all of the questions and all the concerns and all the worry that a person could have, you know, because I mean, you could do something and you're almost like flipping through the Bible, like, to see an example, like, has anybody been forgiven of this before, you know? And so the Lord is showing, I can forgive all of it, okay? But then he says, by no means clearing the guilty, right? There is a way, right, that Lord, you know, if a person rejects the salvation that the Lord provides and the means by which we can gain this forgiveness, right, through, you know, the gospel that we know about, he says, I'm not going to clear the guilty. And he says, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers, of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And, you know, this is, you know, a lot of people use this to talk about generational sin. I don't know if people have heard that, where a person will say, oh, you're just, you know, somebody has some bad things happen in their lives, they'll go, you're probably just suffering under some kind of generational sin, like your mother or your grandmother or somebody in your family did something wrong, and now you're stuck with it. You can't, there's nothing you can do about it. That's not what he's talking about. And quite frankly, when we come to the Lord, when we come to Christ, you know, God comes into our life and the Holy Spirit comes into our life and we become new creatures. And all the things that happened before, they don't matter. The Lord deals with that. So this is not talking about a generational sin. What it's referring back to is the fact that those who continue in their sins, and they continue in the sins of their parents or their grandparents, that there are consequences that will rest upon them for generations. And that's why I always, like, with respect to this, I always think of the fact that, you know, as parents, you know, you have to be careful about what you do, right? Because you can create, you know, these habits almost, or you could bring a person and put them into a situation where the likelihood of salvation is minimized, right? And so I often think about how, if you really think about it, like, you go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Adam and Eve, they were not atheists, right? They knew there's a God, right? They spoke to God personally. And so as they had children and everything else, they would know as well. But at some point in time, people started going away and they started rebelling against God. And as a result of that, then now they're teaching these things to their children. And so then now, what hope do their children have, right, of knowing who God is, because they have taken them away from the Lord. And so this is what it's just a sort of the natural consequence of the sin of their parents and rebelling and pulling away from the Lord, that this is what takes place. And so I just think it's just an amazing thing to look at. It's just sort of the name of God, his nature. And it really does refute all the things that the enemy will lie and say about what God is like. Oh, he won't forgive you. He's not merciful or gracious and so forth. But it really gives us an accurate picture of the nature of God. And so it's really a blessing. Now, as I said before, for a Jew, when they wanted to know what is God like, they look here. But for us, we have the blessing that when we want to know what God is like, we can look to Jesus, right? Because Jesus, you know, that's what it means, right? It's God with us. And you think about like all the things that, you know, Jesus said, you know, everything that I do, you know, I do what pleases the Father. The things that I say or the things that the Father tells me to say, the things that I do or what the Father tells me to do. Even when he was there talking with his disciples and they say, show us the Father, right? That would be sufficient for us. We just want to be able to see the Father. And he said, have I been with you so long, right, that you don't you know that if you've seen me, you've also seen the Father, right? And so we have that blessing, and that's why, you know, it's such a blessing to read the Gospels, right, and to read those red letters, right, and just to really see and hear, you know, Jesus speaking and really get to know, you know, more about his nature, his character, and so forth. And so in any event, I'm going to stop right here, and we'll pick up next week, but that's certainly something to meditate on, is the nature of God, his name.